Good morning again. I'm Jeremiah, the new minister of Centennial. For those of you who have been here, that's probably old news to you, but for some of you who are visiting, we praise God that you're here this morning. Thank you. If you could, please open up to Matthew chapter 16. As you're opening there, just a few quick thoughts. I wanted to give a few quick Memorial Day thoughts that aren't my own. It's actually an online post by a retired Army chaplain, a man whom I highly respect. And I thought that this might be a good way, a better way, than trying to force some form of Memorial Day illustration or something like that into a sermon on God's Word. I thought that this moment would be good, and then we can dive into God's Word. Please hear these words. They're not my own, so when I'm using I, recognize that this is the military chaplain. Please don't wish me or others a happy Memorial Day. Instead, make it a meaningful memorial to the brave men and women who died for their country. 2, it's not a holiday or a sale. It's a day of remembrance for our fallen military, period. 3, you want to know the true meaning of Memorial Day? Visit your local national cemetery. 4, please also don't tell me how great anyone in political power is. He goes on to list some names. Tell me about some fallen heroes, perhaps, instead. 5, please also don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. As an Army chaplain, I have carried the burden of loss enough times with my fellow warriors and their families to know and genuinely mourn some who went to their graves for our freedom. And 6, and I think the most important, instead, please say a prayer for their surviving loved ones. Visit them, and then raise a glass and thank God for the men and women who paid the ultimate price for our liberty and who are no longer with us. We are richer in freedom for their sacrifice, but poorer in character as a nation for their passing. Just a few thoughts from a retired military chaplain, thoughts that are much better than my own. Moving on, this series that we find ourselves in is a summer series. It's taking us all the way through the summer months, and it's Peter's journey with the Savior. We're finding these very intimate moments. We're finding these very sometimes uncomfortable moments of journeying with Jesus, the Savior, because oftentimes we find out that the something that we need is our need for salvation. The something that we need is recognizing our inability, and that can be very uncomfortable. And so here in our text this morning, which is kind of a follow-up to last week's sermon, they're not all like this, but we've got a few connecting passages here that we're coming across in these 3 weeks. But we find ourselves in a direct contact moment, a conversation between Peter and Jesus, and we shouldn't be surprised when Peter's need for salvation boils over. He looked like a superhero last week, confessing Jesus as the Christ. We saw that even that was given to him by the Father. But this week, even as Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ, we also see him messing up big time. And here's where I would hope that this sermon and what I believe this text this morning, this question is going to be answered. What happens when we mess up, when we go against God? How does our Lord respond, and why? I believe our text answers those questions this morning. Before we read it, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been recorded by many different men with many different ways and characteristics. And yet, Lord, we know that by your Spirit, these words are wholly trustworthy, that what we have here is a perfect rule of faith and practice. And so, Lord, as we look to see the good news of Jesus, that he came and he died for us, Lord, help us to see it. Help us to see how it might apply to our lives, not that we might save ourselves, but because of what's spoken in here, because Jesus saved us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Bless the reading of this word. Amen. This is Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what should a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Praise be to God for his word. We have 2 points this morning. The first point is Peter's opposition to the true gospel, or how sin hinders us. The second point, Jesus' opposition of this sinful world, or what a Christian life looks like. Our first point then, Peter's opposition to the true gospel, or how sin hinders. We find this in verses 21, 22, and 23. Let's start off with a basic question here, since the point is Peter's opposition to the true gospel. How is he opposing it? What is he opposing? What is this gospel? Well, verse 21 gives us the answer to what the gospel is. If you're looking for a good definition of the gospel, go no further. This is the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. Then on the third day, be raised. This is what the Messiah was to be about. The good news of Jesus, that he would die for his people. Notice verse 21's show. From that time, Jesus began to show. I'm not sure what it is in the New King James Version. I'm reading out of the ESV. I'm not seeing anybody kind of really furrowing their brow in confusion. And so I think that we're okay with the translation. But notice Jesus' emphasis. He began to show his disciples. It wasn't just a mere passing. Oh, yeah, by the way, you know, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. This was very serious. This was a moment of revelation. Things were changing. Things were happening. And things were being fulfilled. Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He would call Jerusalem later the prophet killer, where prophets go to die. Also, we would see in the Old Testament, Mount Moriah, where that great father, Abraham, was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Mount Moriah, that's interesting. That's where the threshing floor was in Jerusalem, where David came and stopped the angel from killing everyone for his own sins, where the temple would be built, where Jesus, in the same city, would fulfill what Abraham was doing. And what the Lord did when he provided a ram in the bramble on that Mount Moriah. Jesus would come and die for his people, for his Isaacs, as it were. He's going to suffer many things, and he's going to be killed. Well, the Old Testament speaks to that too. We know that Jesus, that the Messiah, was going to be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, he's going to come meek and mild as a lamb going to the slaughter. Raised on the third day. Well, Jesus himself tells the Pharisees, Why are you demanding a sign? Have you not seen Jonah? Swallowed into the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights. Likewise, Jesus, we swallowed into hell 3 days and nights, into death for us. This is the good news of Jesus. He was telling the disciples. Verse 21 gave us the what that Peter was opposing, the gospel itself. And then verse 22, we see the actual opposition. We could look at it this way. There's a lot of different ways we could look at this. It's all bad. But we can see it with the good, the bad, and the ugly. Let's split it up into a common phrase that we always use. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Let's start with the good in verse 22. How could there be any good? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord! This shall never happen to you." Opposing the gospel itself. Well, here's the good. Even with serious rebuke about to happen, Jesus came to do verse 21 because of verse 22. His people were going to sin. Even in light of the revelation of God, his people would still blatantly fly in the face of God. And Jesus still set his face towards Jerusalem. There was heavy rebuke. Don't miss that. And we won't. But there's good here. And we see it in verse 21. Even in light of verse 22, this carries with it massive application for the Christian life. This is the hope we can hold on to as we battle those deep-seated sins that keep on cropping up. Those battles that we have sometimes daily where we keep on sinning. Even when we detest it, when we hate it, and we fall into it again and again and again. What are we to do? We're not good enough. It's at times like these that you remind yourself of the good news of verse 21. It's those verse 22 moments where verse 21 is most powerful. Jesus knew the hearts of men as he set his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus knows you like you know yourself. Every single humiliating secret. And he snatches them from you. And he humiliates himself on the cross that you might be saved. Jesus came to save you. So of course you need saving from something. Don't let your sin freeze you. Well, that's the good. The good is really kind of we can see it from verse 21. It's really not good, but we see the good news in it. Well, we see the bad now, and the bad is really what you can see. Even after confession of Jesus Christ, we will sin. All right, so remember the good, that Jesus came to do this gospel, to do this good news, because we sin. Well, here's the bad news a little bit. Even after confession of Jesus Christ, we are not perfect. We will sin. Peter just confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Jesus said he was blessed, that he would build the church on him. And Peter is also a sinner. The good news doesn't mean comfortable news. Remember that. The gospel doesn't mean that it's comfortable. Good news doesn't mean comfortable news. And Jesus' rebuke of Peter is startling, but needed. Look at the second part of verse 23. You know, we see, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the rebuke. The second part. "You are get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, or a stumbling block. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Why did Jesus call Peter Satan? Why not, you know, sinner or zealot? You're being too zealous. You're being sinfully zealous. You're being prideful. You're being greedy. Why did he say Satan? Well, the answer is simple. We find it in Matthew 4 when Jesus was being tempted by Satan. Matthew 4 is that temptation narrative where Satan is coming alongside of Jesus and kind of putting him through these tests, these temptations. And in the same way that Peter did, Satan attempted to give Jesus the world, worldly rule, at the cost of his people. "Just bow down to me, Jesus. I'll give you the world." But that would have meant that Jesus wouldn't die for his people. That would have gone against the will of the Father. For God so loved the world. You know, without Jesus' sacrifice for us, we cannot be saved. For Jesus to take over the Roman Empire, he could have done it. He had a legion of angels at his command. But it would have done nothing for his people except save them in a worldly fashion. This is also why Jesus responds with hindrance or offense in the New King James Version. Literally in the Greek, stumbling block, like I was telling our little ones. You know, the toys on the ground, they're not such a big deal. They are stumbling blocks. I'm gonna stick to that. but they're not of such serious nature as what we see here. Get behind me, Satan, for you are being a stumbling block to me. Peter was creating, as it were, a dark room full of obstacles for Jesus to trip on. Here's where we get to the ugly, the good, the bad, and the ugly of this opposition. Here's the ugly, and it's the dangerous part. Peter wasn't doing this on purpose. Sometimes, like Peter here, our sins are unknown to us until Christ reveals them. Peter wasn't maliciously attempting to trip Jesus up. He didn't know what he was saying. We see that in verse 23, the second part. Jesus gives us the underlying why. And why was Peter being a stumbling block? Why was Peter being Satan-esque? Why was Peter opposing? How? Well, this is the cause. Why is Peter a stumbling block? The second part of verse 23. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. While preparing this sermon, I spent considerable time on this little section, the things of God and the things of man. It's a root passage of Scripture. It has far-reaching implications to the Christian life. What are the things of God? What are the things of man? I could spend a whole sermon series. I could write a book. Books have been written on these things. And so, in light of that, I will not cover this in depth. But we can see what Scripture is telling us here about the things of God and things of man through Peter himself. What is Peter focusing on? What should he be focusing on? This will be a good way to help us get through this very deep section of Scripture. And we can talk about it more if you would like. My office is open. We can speak of those things of God and the dangers of those things of man. But let's use Peter as an example. What was Peter's intent in rebuking Jesus? Well, he wanted Jesus to reign and to rule, to deliver God's people from the hands of their oppressors, and to continue to proclaim God's word in all of its power. That's what Peter was seeking. This was a very common conception for what the Messiah would do, a warrior king, like unto David, who would come and conquer. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Jesus would come onto the scene and conquer. He would conquer, but not in the way that many people conceived it. What pride! What selfishness and sinfulness for Peter to let his sin control him. And after Jesus, the man whom he just proclaimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, to fly in the face of that confession and look Jesus in the eye and say, "Far be it from you, Lord. You don't know what you're talking about." What pride and arrogance. And it crushes me, because that pride and arrogance dwells within each of us. To put it more generally, the things of man are steeped in human pride and create blind spots, leading to more sin. If you just think about it in your own lives, I can think about it in my own. When we begin to focus on the things of man, blind spots arise, and we only see it as the Lord protects us from it later on. It's very dangerous territory. As we fall more and more into the things of man, the things of God become less and less in focus. Worship, fellowship with the saints, looking to His Word for guidance in the principles of life, prayer. As the things of God become less and less in focus, we can even lose sight of verse 21. Of that good news of what Jesus did, leaving only the bad and the ugly of our sin. It's in this weakened state that we are most open to more sin, causing the good news to seem more and more distant until we find ourselves in a state of total loss of assurance. Am I even a Christian? Total waywardness. I have fallen into sin so deep that I can't get out of it. And in the worst case scenario, total disbelief that we were ever Christians to begin with. The things of man are not to be trifled with. In fact, Scripture calls us to put them to death, to kill them. There's only one command to kill in Scripture when you can do it all right, is to kill your sin. Kill sin. Seen in this light, Jesus' rebuke of Peter, though very strong, was the best thing for Peter. It was a wake-up call to follow after Christ in a serious way, to beware of his own blind spots of human pride and even greed. You know, thankfully for us, Jesus continues the thought. He helps us to see how we might follow after the things of God, how we might seek God and seek to follow Christ rather than the things of man. This is our second point, Jesus' opposition to this sinful world, or what a Christian life looks like. Verses 24 through 28. I know it is like throwing a, you know, that's right. That's right. They're getting fired up back there. You know, this is the after effect of proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. This is the change, this point, what Jesus is saying. If anyone would come after me, this is what happens to us as the Spirit affects us. And as we confess Christ, and as we are empowered, this is the change wrought in a person by God. Jesus illuminates this to Peter and the disciples in verse 24 with a call to deny oneself, sacrifice. And a call to take up one's cross. This was a common saying in this time because criminals, heinous criminals, were crucified. And it was common practice for that criminal to carry a piece of the cross or the whole cross to where they would be crucified. To take up one's cross. To suffer. This only would grow in immensity and power as Jesus sets his eyes on Jerusalem, as he goes, and as he is crucified, as he carries his own cross, in the literal sense. If you're looking for a one-line definition of what Christianity should really look like, look no further than verse 24. Sacrifice and suffering. It can seem negative, it can seem like a Debbie Downer. This is the reality that we have been given in Scripture. It's not to say that we don't have joy, and that we can't have laughter, and that we don't have great fellowship. But look no further than verse 24, brothers and sisters. This is the definition of Christianity, as we see it in Scripture. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and then follow me." There is no gain. There is loss. But with that loss comes gain. It's an opposite. It's a paradox. And yet, that's where we see here the opposites that Jesus uses as he opposes. I need to be careful with my terminology here. We get too many opposites and opposes. We can get confused. But he uses three opposites to oppose the cultural life that he was in. That sinful world that he found himself in, that we still find ourselves in. He uses some opposites in verses 25, 26, and 27 to illuminate this one-line definition of what Christianity should be. These three opposites build off of one another, culminating in verses 27, or rather in verse 27. The first opposite we see is verse 25, save it, lose it. Verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To focus on oneself, remember the pride and the greed, to focus on oneself, the things of man, rather than give all for God, the things of God, it will lead us down a path of eternal danger. There is eternal connotation to this text. It would be as if we would read it like this: for whoever would save his life will lose it in the end. Likewise, whoever loses his life now for my sake will find it. In the end, there is eternal connotation to this verse. And then we see it taken a step further in verse 26. Gain it, forfeit it. In fact, that focus on oneself, the things of man, taken to its logical extreme on this planet, ends only in regret. For you can have everything in this world. Everything. And that worldly everything is an otherworldly nothing. It rusts and deteriorates and is gone. I couldn't help but think as I was looking at this text, and I can't ever help but think now, of this illustration, this song by the man in black, Johnny Cash. Some of you might know him, some of you might not, but this guy is one of the most successful musicians as far as selling records and selling his music. He is considered one of the greats. As he was nearing death, he recorded a final song, a cover of a song from another band. This song was called Hurt. Johnny Cash was very successful. He started out in the gospel business, singing kind of only gospel tunes, got caught up a little bit in this life, but at the end of his life, he sings this song, and it's accompanied by a haunting video. Look it up on YouTube, Johnny Cash's Hurt. The video will crush you. It shows Johnny Cash alone with June, his wife, looking down on him, almost on the verge of tears. His piano case has been closed. There's no music in his life. And this is what he sings. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. If I could start again, a million miles away, I would keep myself. I would find a way. Johnny Cash latching on to this reality that you can gain the whole world and you just might forfeit your soul. But we go on. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? And we take it a step further. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This one is a subtle opposite. Deeds and pay. This is very crucial. What have we done in this life? If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, we can truly live lives by the power of God to his glory. We can do it. Don't be very positive with this, because Scripture is positive. We can take hold by the Spirit's power and grace, by God's illuminating of our own hearts, and we can move forward doing good deeds to his glory, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we must always remember, as we live these changed lives, that our payment will be opposite of what we truly deserve. Our payment will be opposite of what we truly deserve. Be careful how you answer the question, what have you done? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. What have you done? Be careful how you answer, what have you done? We can do so much by the power of God. But don't let your pride slip into the hearts, bringing a list of good deeds before the judgment throne. No, bring Christ alone and stand boldly on the truth of that confession. We started with the question, what happens when we mess up? Going against God, how does our Lord respond and why? Our text this morning answered these questions. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Salvation is given to us by God because of the love of God. When the verse 22 happens, verse 21 remained. It didn't change. When we oppose, God gives us the opposite of what we deserve. Not judgment, but grace. Not wrath, but mercy. He gives himself so that we might be paid with salvation. Though that's not without strong rebukes sometimes, and needed rebukes. More than that, he gives us a way forward, a way to live in light of our salvation. And this is where we'll close. Christians are motivated to live their lives in an opposite way compared to the others around them. You know, people are desperate for change all the time. Look at the pendulum. I was just going to keep doing that until somebody yelled it out. Just think about the political pendulum that we see, these vast extremes of opposites. When we vote for one and then we vote for the other, they are so different. And each and every one of them say, what? I'm going to change everything. Think about our technology. I'm sure something new is coming out today. I'm sure something new will be coming out tomorrow. I'm sure that the computer that I own that I got last year is already so obsolete that anybody who knows anything about everything technology would tell me, you need to buy a new one, and only for the cheap price of $1,500. My phone, I'm sure, which I got even just last month, is already obsolete. I'm sure that there's a new one out that's much better, that works better. I should definitely get it. Change. There's this desire for change, to change things up. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does Jesus mean? Let me just say this. You could take this a lot of different ways, but let me just say this. When you know Christ rules and reigns, you know. When the Spirit works in your heart, and when you confess Jesus Christ, if you can confess Christ as your Savior, if you can say, Jesus, save me, he does. And he will. And he will keep you. When you know Christ rules and reigns, you know. There is revelation of the reality that Christ's kingdom is upon us. Any believer, I would ask, where does Christ sit? We all confessed it this morning. Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. When you know, you know. Christ's kingdom is upon us. It is here and it is now. He entered the scene as king, walking into Jerusalem, and nobody knew. Humble, seated on a donkey. When he was raised from the dead, he glowed and he ascended into heaven in power and majesty and might, a conqueror leading death captive. The kingdom has arrived. When you know, you know, and everything changes. People are desperate for change, and here's the wonderful thing. God has brought change. He has changed us from those in opposition to those who are in full support of him, of that good news of Jesus. We have been changed and freed and saved. And as we live our changed lives, lives emphasizing those Christian principles of family and work and worship, others are changed too. We are sinners in need of a Savior. That's exactly what Jesus did. And that is exactly what Jesus continues to do now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you kept your face towards Jerusalem. Lord Jesus, we thank you for verse 21. Father, would you continue to be with us, and would you continue to grant our prayers, crying out to you for protection. And Lord, we know that in Christ you hear us, not as sinners, but as sinners saved by Jesus. Lord, we know that the Spirit dwells within us. We know that where two or three are gathered, there you are also. Lord, we thank you. Thank you so much for the good news of Jesus. Thank you for changing us in a way that changes everything. Lord, would you change those around us as we live our lives for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.